just want to point out the eternal language that those songs were speaking about in reference to our salvation. Our God is not the rock of today or just the rock of yesterday. He's not just the rock of one age, but the rock of ages. We need atonement that is satisfying eternally. We need a salvation that is perfect and fulfilling God's demands. Think about that as we talk tonight about the very passing nature of our life, the unsatisfying nature of our life, as we experience a life that is never fully feeling complete. It should cast our minds on the truth of the gospel that God has completed all that we need. Let's pray before we get into it. Dear God in heaven, thank you for your word, which comes to us in all different sizes and shapes. It speaks to us. You speak to us in your word, true words. Oh, what a help we have to know a God who has spoken to us in a book. What a shaping security that is. What a sober-mindedness that produces. We are not left to our own devices, to our own emotions, to our own feelings about this life, but we can flee to your word and find infinite rest. I pray tonight that we would find infinite rest in you. Even though we may be restless, you would use that restlessness tonight to draw us to you, the rock of ages. Amen. You ever notice when you go on a vacation and you bring one of those cameras that you never can fully capture what it was like to be there in a picture? Even if you have Noel's camera, it's not the same as being there. Even 1,000 pictures can't seem to capture one wonderful moment in time. You ever notice when you're at like an emotional high point in your life, maybe a friendship is at a very sensitive point and you're talking to one another truly and sincerely, there is this intense closeness that you feel, but that moment never seems to stick around. Those emotions never seem to stay. Our lives are constantly changing, and we can't quite capture any of it and keep any of it with us, really. It's passing. We have emotional mountaintops. We have photogenic mountaintops, but we can never grasp them. Tonight, Solomon's going to look at our world and talk about the way it is in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes 2. We're in a series about contentment. But we've started talking about a different aspect of contentment, and that is the positive side of dissatisfaction or discontentment. Yes, to be a Christian, to be a faithful Christian, you have to be, in a sense, discontent with the spiritual growth in your life. But Solomon's going to tell us something a little bit different tonight. Solomon is going to say you must be dissatisfied with something in your life if you're going to be a faithful man or woman of God. He's going to say, you must be dissatisfied with the world. You must be dissatisfied with the world. Or you could say it like this. Solomon's going to say to us tonight, don't ever buy into the lie that lasting satisfaction is found in this life apart from Jesus Christ, apart from God. Don't ever buy the lie that you can be satisfied in anything else being at the center of your life than God himself through Jesus Christ. Don't ever buy that lie. Be dissatisfied with the world. And if you are dissatisfied with the world tonight, but you do not know Christ Jesus, may this be the message, may this be the night where your dissatisfaction leads you to searching for truth that is only found in Jesus Christ. You can turn to Ecclesiastes. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're going to start in chapter 1, but we're going to be primarily in chapter 2. Ecclesiastes, if you've never read it before, is a very difficult book to read. But we love difficult books. Difficult books make for joyful Christians. Ecclesiastes has a theme running through it, and it is this word you see again and again. It's called vanity. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. Everything is mist. Everything is passing. This could be the theme of the book, but I would suggest to you that actually the reason why Solomon writes Ecclesiastes is not just to talk about how vain life is and how meaningless life is. Solomon actually writes this book to give us kind of a how-to instructional on how to live without regret and how to die without reserve. How to live without regret and how to die without reserve, as one of my favorite commentators would say. It was written by King Solomon, of course. You're like, of course. You just said it was. But we have to establish these things because smart people argue about this. So therefore, we have to talk about these things. It was written by King Solomon, the son of David. And you get that information from Ecclesiastes 1. And you get the fact that it is Solomon. Even though it never mentions his name, it refers to him as the preacher. But we get a good sense that it's Solomon because he refers to himself not only as the son of David, 1 verse 1, but then in 1 verse 12, he says he is king over all of Israel. Now, unless that's referring to the 3 days that Rehoboam was king over all of Israel, I'm suggesting to you that that is King Solomon himself. It's probably written at the end of his life, and if you know anything about Solomon's life, you know that there was amazing greatness and glory about his kingdom. He had everything. He was one of the wisest men in the world ever. He had massive amounts of riches and wealth. He made Israel into even a more glorious kingdom than it already was under his father David. But at the end of his life, even though there's all this glory attached to his kingdom, you begin to get a sense that it is all fading. And there's cracks in all of the beautiful architecture. Because Solomon, at the end of his life, was predominantly marked by failure in his half heart for God. And that's what we kind of see. But now Solomon's looking back over his life and giving us some lessons that he has learned. He's writing as an old man to reveal what he has learned. Let's just see, just kind of get a sense here from Ecclesiastes 1 verse 12. And we're going to read this just to kind of get an introduction to Ecclesiastes. It says this in Ecclesiastes 1 12. I, the preacher, have been king over all Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous endeavor which God has given to the sons of men, with which to occupy themselves. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is bent cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I spoke within my heart, saying, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has seen an abundance of wisdom and knowledge. I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and simple-minded folly. I came to know that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom there is much vexation. And whoever increases knowledge increases pain. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with gladness, so that you shall see good things. And behold, it too was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of gladness, what does it do? Let's just stop there for a moment. Once again, we're going to look and see what Solomon has to teach us about contentment and about a life of satisfying joy. And he's going to show us through a series of examinations that he does tonight what he has learned from all of his exploration. Once again, he's the wisest man that's ever lived. You see that. He has increased in learning in verses 13 of chapter 1 and verse 16. He has increased in all of these things. And now he's going to reveal to us his findings. We're going to look at him seeking lasting satisfaction in things like pleasure and wisdom and find them all lacking. And then we're going to look at his conclusions And then we're going to look at a surprise, the secret to enjoyment that he even has discovered in life itself. So let's just look at like four headings. The first one is going to be the experience of pleasure. And then we're going to look at the examination of wisdom, and then the exhaustion of life, and then the enjoyment of everything. But first off, let's look at the experience of pleasure. The experience of pleasure. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, we've already read, so let's begin in verse 3. He said this in his experience of pleasure. I explored with my heart how to stimulate my body with wine, while my heart was guiding me wisely, and how to seize simple-minded folly until I could see where is this good for the sons of men in what they do under the heaven the few days of their lives. I made my works great. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made for myself gardens and parks, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made for myself pools of water from which to water a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had home-born slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of the sons of men, many concubines. Let's just stop there for a minute. Do you see his experiences of pleasure here? He lists all of these pleasures that he has experienced in his life. He has experienced, first off, in verse 3, entertainment, you could say. Entertainment. He has tried wine. He is trying to seize what advantage it is. He's trying to seize simple-minded folly until he can see what good it is. He's experiencing all of these forms of entertainment. But notice, while he is doing all of these things, it's not like he's just running headlong without thinking about it. He is also thinking the whole time. My heart is also guiding me in verse 3. All is in control. He's not losing control of his mind. He is thinking all the time. And perhaps that is kind of what irritates him. He can't stop thinking about what he is doing. The pleasure is meaningless because he's thinking about it so much. He is trying this thought. Maybe I can be constantly happy. Maybe I can be constantly joyful through these means. But all it is doing is leading to madness. Do you see that in verse 2 even, right? I said of laughter, it is madness. If you try to spend your entire life being happy, the wisest man in the world who has experienced all the pleasure in the world says it only makes you mad. Trying to be happy all the time. He has experienced entertainment. But then in verse 4 and 6, you see he has an experience of building things, of projects, right? That'll satisfy you, right? What you really need is to remodel your bathroom. That will bring you joy. That will bring you happiness. What does he say? Verse 4 and 6. He invested all of his skill, all of his knowledge into these incredible building projects. You see some phenomenal things. Pools of water, which are watering forests of trees. You see gardens and parks. I remember when Jay Street was talking us through Ecclesiastes at Winter Retreat, he was talking about how perhaps Solomon was seeing himself as the Messiah, the promised one, who's trying to return Israel to the garden. He's trying to create a garden-like experience, even in Jerusalem itself. He has experienced building incredible projects. He's also experienced all the experiences to be had with possessions, right? Maybe if I own more things, if I possess things, then I will find happiness. He had more, in verse 7, than all who were before him. He had all possible possessions. There isn't an experience, there isn't an exploration that he hasn't done. Once again, this isn't written by a homeless guy in Jerusalem. This is written by King Solomon, who had access to all things. And this is helpful to us. We need to recognize the impact of this message, right? This is written by someone who has been given incredible wisdom, which means skill in how to possess things and get the most out of things. And he has amassed for himself possessions and buildings and pleasures and entertainment, and he knows how to best use them because his wisdom is with him, and he is struggling with the point of all of it. He is a perfect test case. Look at what it says there in verse 9. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. All my wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes asked for, I did. I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any gladness. For my heart was glad because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all of my labor. Notice what he's saying. I got everything. I experienced everything. And in the end, I found it meaningless. Notice his conclusion in verse 11. Thus I turned to all my works which my hands had done, and the labor which I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no advantage under the sun. His conclusion is, yes, there is gladness to be found. Don't get me wrong, you can find a lot of gladness in this world, but it doesn't satisfy you. This is its reward. You experience a joy for a moment, and then that moment is gone. And you ask yourself, when you're on the mountaintop of pleasure or of experience, is this it? I worked so hard for this, and it's almost passing. I think you could get a documentary on every single person that has ever reached the high point of their life and get the exact same conclusion. But I remember I was watching this one documentary about this MVP, Super Bowl MVP winning quarterback, and he even said it, oh, just feeding into my worldview, right? As soon as I hoisted that Lombardi trophy, I instantly thought to myself, is this it? Life is passing, so passing, where you almost can't enjoy anything because it's already gone by the time you get it. Conclusion, Solomon says, it's vanity. It's a vapor breath, right? It is mist. Mist is there for a moment, but then it's gone. It is like soap bubbles. It's floating up and it's glorious, and then when you just start to look at it, it pops. It's like a sandcastle that is beautiful, and then it's gone. You don't even remember it. It's gone so fast almost. That is the experience of pleasure. It is so temporary. So, of course, Solomon's going to look to something else, and he's even begun to look to this. Let's look at the second point, the examination of wisdom. The examination of wisdom. We've already seen in chapter 1 how he gave himself to no wisdom, to no madness, and simple-minded folly, right? But look down in verse 12. We're going to read 12 through 14. So I turned to see wisdom and madness and simple-minded folly. What will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that there is an advantage in wisdom over simple-minded folly, as light has an advantage over darkness. At least the wise man has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Notice he says there is good to be found in wisdom, right? You can live life more skillfully. You can enjoy things a little bit better. You can do things a little bit more skillfully, a little bit better experiences for sure. But it's that same mountaintop experience that as soon as you are there, you're already starting to head down. He even says, I love this. This is one of my favorite verses in Ecclesiastes. The wise man has eyes in his head. Hey, at least the wise man isn't walking around in darkness. At least the wise man has some self-awareness, right? He knows what he is doing. He has some self-control in his life. At least he is aware of what's going on in his own head. He's just not just being driven all over the place by passions and lust. At least he can see himself, and he's not dark, right? But look at his ultimate conclusion in the second half of verse 14 and on. And yet I know that the fate of one becomes the fate of them all. Then I said in my heart, as is the fate of the fool, so will my fate be also. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said in my heart, this too is vanity, for there is no remembrance of the wise man along with the fool forever. Inasmuch as in the coming days, all will be forgotten, and how the wise man dies with the fool. So I hated life, For the work which had been done under the sun was, notice this, grievous to me, because everything is vanity and striving after the wind. Notice his experience, his examination of wisdom brings these conclusions. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how wise I am. My death is the same death as the fool's death. Maybe my wisdom gives me 10 more years, but sometimes the world isn't even like that. Sometimes it's the fool that lives on longer. My death is the same as the fool's. Matter of fact, he says, why have I been so extremely wise? Wisdom won't rescue me from death. It is meaningless to me. And notice also what he says, my inevitable end seems to ruin everything in this life. Knowing that it's all going away, knowing that it's all passing, knowing that this wisdom of mine won't make any amount of difference in my life in the grand scheme of things actually makes everything grievous. The word is evil. My whole life is evil to me. If you're a wise man, if you have eyes in your head, you can enjoy things for sure, but the more you think about things, the more those pleasures are ruined themselves because they are passing. They are moments in the wind. In other words, notice this, we are made. And you feel this too because you are made this way too. We as image bearers of God are made to enjoy something that lasts. We get this sense all the time when things are passing and we cannot capture them and we cannot enjoy them with lasting fulfillment. We recognize, I have this sense about me that was made for eternity, and this life is not filling me. He spent all of his labor, all of his money, all of his effort asking, what is the significance of this? And what's his conclusion? It is striving after the wind. What a funny image. Have you ever tried to grasp the wind? Just go out there to the parking lot after youth group tonight. Just run around, try to catch some wind, right? Just trying to catch it, right? It's impossible, right? It's there for a moment, then it's gone, right? It is striving after the wind. And notice the progression. It's almost as though he has grown to hate life. He first turned to look, to examine, to see, and then by the end of it, after considering it for a while, he, verse 17, hates his life. First he's turning, he's seeing, he's concluding, but then after thinking, it has turned in him a hatred for his life. In other words, if you make this life all about you, if you make this life all about trying to experience as much as you can to satisfy you, it will ultimately turn toward you in your own madness. It'll ultimately drive you insane. You will ultimately hate this life when you pursue it and suck it in for yourself. It'll cause you to hate it. It'll make your life hell to you. And you can try to overcome this by making life all about others, by serving other people, by doing good things. But ultimately, if you're thinking, if you have eyes in your head, you know deep down in your heart, right? This is still all about me. I'm trying to be satisfied by me in the center. This is the examination of wisdom. And of course, this leads to our third point tonight. Notice the exhaustion of life. The exhaustion of life. Chapter 2, verse 18. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a man of simple-minded folly? Yet he will have power over all of the fruit of my labor for which I have labored and for which I have acted wisely under the sun. Oh, this too is vanity. Therefore, I turn my heart to despair of all my labor for which I have labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his portion to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity. and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in the striving of his heart with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his endeavor is painful and vexing. Even at night his heart does not lie down. This too is vanity. His whole life is ruined. His whole life is a misery to him. He cannot even sleep. Life is exhausting to him. Now, why does he hate his life so much? Well, it's pretty easy to see. Verse 18, he can't take it with him. All the great kings of Egypt. This was the one thing they wanted to do. They wanted to take all of their riches with them. So they built massive tombs so that they could take their wealth with them. And he knows, I can't. I must leave it to someone else. I've seen the way this works. And I can't take anything with me. Naked I come into the world, as Job would say, and naked I will leave. But notice also, he hates life because he has to leave it behind to a squanderer. The one who gets it next will not be as wise as he. You know what they say, right? Youth is wasted on the young, right? I spent all of my life getting wisdom and knowing how to live this life, and now I have to die and give it all to someone who doesn't know how to use it. Perhaps he know that his son Rehoboam was a real fool? Perhaps did he already begin to see how buildings decay over time? All of his glory, all of his splendor, everything he had built would soon be gone. There is not a thing left, nearly a thing left of Solomon's glory that we can see on earth. It's all passing. I must leave it to someone who is going to ruin it, break it apart, destroy it. But notice also, he hates this life as well in verse 23, because, listen to this, he basically says, I have never really fully enjoyed everything. I've spent my entire life chasing it. That's how life is. I spend my entire life striving and striving and striving. And finally, when I can go to bed and say, finally, no more jobs, death. That's how life is. Just when you think you've figured out this parenting thing, your kids graduate. Just when you think you finally started to figure out what your coaches are saying and you've got the playbook down, you're too old. You break a leg. Just when school finally starts to make sense, just when algebra finally starts to make sense, geometry. Everything is passing. But notice this hatred. I would not say this hatred is suicidal. This is not him saying, I am going to kill myself tonight because this life is meaningless. I would actually argue, this is a very good thing. This is a stroke of grace in the life of Solomon. And by God's grace, this can be a stroke of grace in your life as well. To recognize life for what it is. Why? Well, just a little background insight. There's lots of kings in Solomon's day. And you can read about them in literature that is really old. And they would always make claims like this. I've done this and I've done that. And I've written this and I've written that. You know, I've built this and I've built that. They all always puffed themselves up and said all the great things they've done. But none of them that we have ever read were ever as honest about their frustrations and about their dissatisfactions as Solomon is. They were all glory, all puffed up. Solomon is the only ancient king who writes to us about all the glory he has done and revealed a dissatisfaction in his heart. Think about that. And think about the other fact of the matter that this was written by Solomon himself, looking back over his life with a certain teaching point he wants to make. He writes like someone who knew better. who, while it was happening, had this thought in the back of his head, I know there's something better than this, and that's why this life is so dissatisfying. He writes like someone who knows a God who is eternally satisfying, and he's spending his life trying to find any other solution than this God. That's how he lives. Sometimes it's knowing God that makes life rough. Sometimes it's growing up in the church is what ruins you, because you know that there's a God who exists, who is eternal, and who deals with your sin eternally, and who claims infinite joy and infinite pleasure in him alone, and you are determined in your heart of sin to find any other solution, any other source of joy. He writes like someone who knew that there was a God, and looking back over his life, wants us to see his inner doubts, his inner confusions, his hatred, his discontentment, in other words, was an evidence of grace in his life, of a God who is going after him, who is pursuing him with dissatisfaction so that he would turn to this God. You'll be dissatisfied with everything apart from God, but it's only grace that opens your eyes to see that dissatisfaction for what it is. Living life to its fullness, in other words, only comes when you take you out of the center of your attention and put God into that center. And until you do that, you will experience what he has experienced. To a lesser degree, but you will experience that same ultimate anger over life and dissatisfaction over life, because you were made for something more, to have God at the center of your heart and the center of your affections. Notice, he writes with an agenda. Notice what he's commending here, what he's commanding of us here. Chapter 8, verse 15, he says, "So I laud gladness." I laud it. "For there is nothing good for man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry, and this will join with him in his labor throughout the days of his life, which God has given to him under the sun." I laud it. I lift it up. I declare it to you. Pursue it. Or how about over in chapter 11, verse 9? Be glad. He commands you. Be glad. This is God's command to you. Be glad, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be merry during the days of your young manhood, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the sights of your eyes. Whoa, can I do that? Can I be glad? Does God want me to be glad? Yes, because look at the next part. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. You better be glad, but know that God's going to judge you for your gladness, for what you are glad in. He writes with someone that has an agenda, in other words. He writes with someone who has been exhausted by life and wants you to be exhausted just a little bit with life as well, so that you can turn from this life to God. And this, of course, brings us to our fourth point. The enjoyment of everything. The enjoyment of everything. I want to give you some lessons for enjoying everything. But before we do that, just notice a few things here. There is a shift. There is a shocking shift here in Ecclesiastes 2 that we must notice. He has gone from saying, nothing satisfies, to suddenly now saying, it satisfies. He goes from saying, it's all meaningless, it's all vanity, to saying, praise the Lord. He's going from saying, I could drink and drink and drink and never be satisfied. I could eat and eat and eat and never know happiness, to now saying, eat and drink and rejoice. It's a massive shift here. And notice something else. Also, you know who's been silent in all of this? Not one mention of God in all of these examinations and explorations, but now God fills these three verses again and again and again. There's been a shift that's happened. Let's read it. Chapter 2, verse 24, "There is nothing better for a man." This is actually an expression of hope. Kind of doesn't feel that way, but think about this. "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and have his soul see good in his labor This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment outside of him? For to a man who is good before him, he gives wisdom and knowledge, and look at that, gladness. Well, to the sinner, he has given the endeavor of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good before God. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. Notice here, placing God at the center of your life and of your heart and of your affections and of your pursuit is the key to truly enjoying everything in life. Your food transforms when God is at the center of your life. Your work transforms when God is at the center of your life. Everything is transformed when God is at the center of your life. Verse 24, there's nothing better. It's the simple things. It's even the simple things that God has given us that the best enjoyments can be found. It's the simple day-to-day things. There's nothing better than this. I have been to the moon and back, and I'm telling you, the best things are these small things. Or notice verse 25. You can only enjoy anything in him, right? There is no enjoyment of anything outside of him. Therefore, you can only enjoy everything in him. Are you dissatisfied? It's because you're outside of him. Verse 25. Who can have enjoyment outside of him? No one. There's no lasting joy or enjoyment in anything in this life outside of him. But then notice also verse 26. This is only something that those who are in right relationship can have. It's not just anybody that has this opportunity to enjoy all of life. You must be good before him. Otherwise, you can't. Let's just list three lessons. Three lessons for enjoying everything. Three lessons for enjoying everything in life. This first one I call taste the grace. Taste the grace. Think about this. When God is humbling you, in showing you how dissatisfied you are in this life, that is actually a small taste of grace in your life. When God is putting his finger on the place in your life where you are making something other than him the center of your life, when that painful finger is put on that idol of your heart, that is a sign of his grace. When God is exposing your dissatisfaction, he is being extremely gracious with you. And he is actually inviting you into a lifelong, eternity-long enjoyment of him. But first it comes through exposing your idols. First it comes through exposing your sin. First it comes through exposing the things that you thought were so important in your life. Removing those things. That is a taste of grace. Apart from God, remember this, apart from God in your life, all you can do is get closer and closer and closer to madness, to meaninglessness. But when God humbles you, it is actually for your joy in him. It's a taste of grace. It's the first lesson for enjoying everything. The second lesson for enjoying everything is just this: live without regret and die without reserve. Live without regret and die without reserve. Do you want to know the true secret of life? The true secret of living without regret, of dying without reserve? It is being ready to die. The true secret to getting the most out of this life is actually being ready to leave it. How could that be? Well, it's because when you know the end is near and you're ready for that end to come, everything in the present becomes a gift. And you enjoy it more sweetly. Nothing is wasted. In fact, to know God in this life is to know lots of sweet little gifts in this life, which are only like an appetizer for the feast that is eternity to come. But think about how your mind works. What are the sweetest times in your relationships? What are the sweetest camps or retreats? It comes the closer and the closer you get to the end. And the more the end is pressed on your mind, every moment is transformed. Every moment is a gift. Every moment is sweet. And you don't want to let it go. And you're so thankful for everything. And you live life to the uttermost because you know the end is coming. And you know it's passing. And you're ready for it to be passed. I remember, this is kind of a personal story, but I remember with my brother Drew, who none of you knew, he died when I was in my final year of seminary. And it was kind of shocking and surprising. And I always had a good relationship with him. I always felt like I was a good friend with him. But it was that last year of his life when we really knew it was the end. When I knew it was the end, everything that I got to do with Drew was so much deeper, so much more profound, so much sweeter, so much more satisfying. Because everything I had been given in that last year was a gift. It was a sweet gift. He could have died at any moment, and every moment I had with him was a gift, and I received it as that, and it was sweet. He was my best friend that year of any years. Before that, he used to beat me up. Did you ever think about this? Did you ever think about this? You will never have this year again. You will never have this high school experience again. You will never have any of this again. You will move on. You will grow up. Praise the Lord. But also, you can turn that into an opportunity to glorify God now, right? I will never get to be a seventh grader in high school today. How can I enjoy this, receiving this as a gift? How can I enjoy high school, receiving this as a gift? How can I get the most out of this because I am okay with this time passing? In other words, live without regret and die without reserve. That is a secret to enjoying everything. But a last lesson for enjoying everything is face the music. Face the music. The key to enjoying everything is first being in right relationship with your God, who is also your judge. That is the key to enjoying everything. You will never be able to face death without facing God first before death. Notice verse 26. To a man who is good before him, he has given wisdom. He has given knowledge and gladness. While to the sinner, he has given the endeavor of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good before God. This is vanity and striving after the wind. There are some who will not enjoy life, in other words, and there are others who will. And notice the difference. To the one who is good before him, to the one who is in Christ, who stands not in their righteousness alone, but in Christ alone, the one who is good before him, God gives the enjoyment of everything. Because they can face death and see all of life as a gift, because it's coming from the very hands of the one that was pierced for them. But to the sinner, the one who resists God, who runs from God, who rebels against God, life is just striving after the wind. Because this is it. And you have nothing else beyond this. Face the music. Face your God and find the secret to enjoying everything. So Solomon says to us, first off, don't let the world lie to you that this is all there is. Don't buy into the lie that lasting satisfaction can be found apart from God. But notice what he also says. Rejoice when God dissatisfies you in this life because that is grace hunting you. Hunting you to turn to him. Hunting you to find joy in everything, even in this life. Rejoice that God is enough for you today and for eternity. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this evening together. We pray that you would help us to recognize how you are calling us to faith and to repentance in all of our lives. Pray that you would dissatisfy us with everything other than you, that we may find satisfaction in everything in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.